This morning in our Bible class, we covered a particular text that I mentioned that we wouldn't have a whole lot of time to devote some study on that particular verse, but I intended to have our evening worship sermon to be about that text. And I want to go there this evening to kind of refresh our memories. Matthew chapter 27 was the text that we were in this morning, and we actually finished the end of 28 as well. Just so Russ can keep that in mind, that we've only got maybe one more class in my setting before I'm out of text to talk about. But in Matthew 27:46, we find a line mentioned here by Christ that has caused some confusion over the years. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we talked about how in verse 47, there was some confusion there because the Eli, Eli part of that Aramaic sounds like that he is calling Elijah to come and rescue him from this death. But in fact, he was just using this line to cry out to his father. And we also discussed just in passing the fact that there are two popular teachings about why Jesus said this. It's very uncharacteristic of our Lord to be doubting and wavering in faith, obviously. We see him in the garden having some problems dealing with the emotional turmoil of going to the cross, and we talked about how he went through that turmoil with the prayer that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here in this text in verse 46, if you just look at the words that are there, it seems like he thinks that God has left him alone in this trial, that God is not present in this time of suffering, that he feels abandoned, he feels forsaken, he feels alone. And that's a troubling statement for a variety of reasons. If it's just a statement that he is making, that God has forsaken him, then that contradicts the truth that we learn in God's word, that God will never forsake the righteous. So it's a problem there if we just look at it at face value. And we talked about one interpretation of why he said this particular line that's quite popular. It's the one that I've heard the most anyway. It's the fact that in this moment, while Christ is on the cross, he's, of course, the Lamb of God. He's giving his sinless body over to be sacrificed for all our sins, all of mankind's sins. And in doing so, God, who's holy and cannot be in the presence of sinfulness, had to turn his back on his Son for some time to allow him to be that sacrifice in which we have all our sins forgiven today. And so, for just a very brief period of time, God did forsake him, did turn his back on him, and there was a separation between God and the second person of the Godhead here when he cried out these words. And that's the one that I've heard the most often interpretation of this particular passage. I have a problem with that personally in my own mind, trying to reconcile the thoughts of that interpretation with some other things. I did make mention, and I want to mention again to you, that many good Bible scholars have had that conclusion, and that's where they stayed, and that's where they landed on that, and that's, you know, it is what it is on that situation. But I think there may be another possibility as to what Christ is doing here in verse 46. And I wanted to share that with you for what it's worth. Again, I want to make mention, if you hold that first position, I have no issue with you scripturally. It's not that big of a deal theologically, but it is something that I've kind of had a problem with in my own mind and my own teaching. So I want to share with you where I kind of am on this topic so you can have an idea of maybe a different teaching that you may not have heard before, or one that maybe is a good refresher for those that have already come across this. Now, in verse 46, we find him speaking in Aramaic. That was a common person's tongue. It was kind of the country language, if you will, in that area. And we find the translation of what he said to be, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And ironically enough, that particular phraseology is a quote from the Old Testament. Many translations have it in italics, and they have a little foot marker or a footnote next to it saying that it's a quote from Psalm 22 in verse 1. So having him say it in Aramaic would have been unusual, obviously, because they either had the Hebrew or they had the Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament. But saying it in Aramaic, but having its interpretation to be Psalm 22 in verse 1 is a very significant thing. Jesus never quoted scripture without proper reason, right? He just normally would not just spout off a random verse that had no connection to what was going on. He often utilized verses that showed people that he was fulfilling something that was in the Old Testament that was a prophecy concerning him, whether they recognized it at that point in time or not. And so what I want to do is I want to go to Psalm 22 with you this evening and just look at that text and see what it says. Let's turn over there for a moment, and we'll read through this. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1, very familiar words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, the first part of that is, again, the thing that he quoted there on the cross. And we made mention this morning that they may have confused him saying, Eli, Eli, as if he was calling for Elijah, because he was on the cross. He was suffering in agony, and he was thirsty, and he was dying on this cruel cross. And it would have been very difficult for him to speak any words, much less the few words that we find recorded of him saying. So him quoting the very first line of this psalm, the very first clause in Aramaic, I think shows me something just looking at the text itself, that he's trying to call back to memory, call back to the minds of those that either heard him or are reading this text, that he feels what's taking place in Psalm 22 is applicable to him. Now, Psalm 22, if you're unfamiliar, is a psalm or a song that was written by King David in a time of suffering and agony in his own life. And it's one that we know that Christ can relate to, because often David wrote things that pertain to him specifically and physically, but also had a spiritual impact in the life of Christ through prophecy. So let's continue on in Psalm 22 and see what David continues to feel in this psalm. Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So you now see the sentiment that David has in this psalm is one that he knows something difficult is happening in his life, but he's turning it over to God, if you will. He's allowing God to be that source of strength and deliverance to get through that trial, whatever it was. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now that should be very familiar to you, because that's the exact same kind of language that Jesus was mocked with before he was crucified, after he was scourged. We see here in verse 9, But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I will cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. So the more vivid imagery that we get from David about how he perceives himself in this situation, we see more and more similarities between that and what Jesus is going through on the cross. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Again, that symbolic language there, showing the agony that David's going through, is applicable in a very physical, literal way for Christ. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So that right there again is one more indication that what David is writing is true for him in a figurative way, but it's true for Christ in a literal way. In verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten or hurry to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of a dog, or the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. You have answered me." Now the end of verse 21 shows us one very significant fact. You have answered me. And in that statement, we find that David found refuge, he found strength, he found solace. God was there for him when he felt all the things that took place between verses 1 and 20. Now, if you look in verse 22, we see a rejoicing or a result because of that deliverance. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of your assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried out to him, he heard." In this verse right here, I have just the major issue that I have with the first theory or the first teaching about Christ turning or God turning his back on Christ on the cross and having a symbolic forsakening of him for some period of time. Because if that is true, then Psalm 22, verse 24, the fact that we learn that God has not oppressed him, has not had disregard for the afflicted, wouldn't be necessarily a true statement. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom of the Lord's is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." So we've gone beyond just the turmoil and the agony that David felt. We've gone beyond the turmoil and the agony that Christ felt on the cross. We've now gone to a message of hope of deliverance. And now we've talked about how because of that deliverance, because of that salvation offered to David and to Christ in a symbolic way, all the nations of the earth are now in the Lord's kingdom, worshiping before him, giving us a picture, really, of the church or the kingdom bowing down before Christ and before God. In verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him," meaning everyone who has a physical body will worship, "even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation." And verse 31, "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." So that message of deliverance, of salvation, would be propagated. It would be sent forth to further generations. Now, if you just look at this from David's perspective, you're thinking about the fact that he was persecuted, he was going through trials, he needed help, he felt alone, God was there for him, and because of that, God could be praised because he answered his cry. But when we look back in Matthew chapter 27, and we see right before Jesus gave up and yielded his own spirit, as the verse tells us, he quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So I personally do not believe that what we find here is Jesus being overcome with doubt or with fear or with rejection, even in a spiritual way. I see him quoting the beginning of Psalm 22 to express the fact that he is fulfilling the prophecies that are contained within that psalm. His physical breath could not allow him to quote the entire thing. He didn't have time to stay up there and teach the disciples and those who may have heard him later about his teaching from the cross itself, but we are able to go back and see his words written for us and make proper application of them and understand a little bit of what he was going through when he was giving his life for the sin sacrifice of all mankind. I do want to mention one more thing in passing before we kind of conclude our thoughts this evening. It's the idea that if God has to turn his back on his Son, who took upon himself the whole sin of mankind, and that is the necessity of what this verse has to teach, then scripturally, I would question if the animals who were the sin sacrifice in the Old Testament were also having their backs turned on them from the Creator God, because the sin of the people was going to them, not in a literal way, but in a symbolic way for atonement. So, just a simple question then, if we're going to understand that when mankind puts their hands on the head of an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, that becomes the sin offering, the atonement offering, and it figuratively takes on the sins of the people to be slain and to have that sin forgiven. I think the same thing is true as well, looking at the spiritual type of Christ being the Lamb of God. I know that, of course, that animals don't have souls, and there are some more discrepancies there with that idea, but I'd simply say that this verse does not have to teach that God had to turn his back on his Son. It could simply be Christ just using this time now to quote a verse, Psalm 22:1, to express that he's the fulfillment of what David wrote there in the ultimate sense of being surrounded, having his hands and his feet being pierced, having his tongue being dried to the inside of his jaws, of dying an excruciating death at the hands of those who were counted as enemies against him. But overall, through God's deliverance and answer, salvation was open to all mankind. And that is a question that I've mentioned this morning was an issue for my own mother when she was converted. This was a question that she had about why did Christ say that on the cross? And as far as I know, she hasn't had a satisfactory answer. So there, it may be the case that you've had some questions about that verse. I enjoy going and looking at a few things. They're sometimes troubling, sometimes confusing, and hopefully kind of clearing the air a little bit and looking at a few different things. I would mention this as well as we conclude our thoughts. Finally, if you have any addition to where I've landed on this, I'm not kind of set in concrete on this this teaching. It's just kind of where I am right now from all that I've studied. So if there's more insight that you can give me about a different way to look at this or something along those lines, feel free to come approach me and we can talk about that. And I want to increase learning as well. So this evening, if anyone has a need to come forward to respond to the invitation, looking at the suffering that Jesus went through for us, willingly yielding up his spirit, giving up his life, that we can have a sin sacrifice to enter the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. In light of all of these things, if you have a need to come forward tonight, we're here for you. Stand and we sing.